If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 3, verse 22, on page 859 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 3, verse 22, that's where we will begin this morning and read through verse 38. And the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semaim, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Joanam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come now to study your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, as we come to look at this genealogy, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our helper and our guide. This is a difficult part of Scripture, but we pray that he would illuminate it to us and apply it to our hearts so we might behold the glory of our Lord Jesus as it is contained in these verses. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, genealogies are tricky things. By now, as you have begun a new year and you're reading calendars, hopefully you've managed to keep up for the first week of the year, and you have already come across your first genealogy of Scripture in Genesis 5. And as you've done so, you've experienced that familiar feeling of probably wondering why it is there and what it all means, and perhaps most perplexingly, how it points to Christ and helps you understand his gospel. I think we all know that slightly guilt-ridden feeling of skim reading over genealogies. These names, after all, are hard to pronounce, and the list can be hard to follow. And apart from a few familiar names that we register as we read, most of these people are unknown to us. So we skip a little as we read through it, and then we feel guilty because it's Scripture and we probably shouldn't be skim reading Scripture. But it's also alien to us. We don't live so much in a culture where the names of our forebears makes a difference in our lives. We don't live in tight-knit communities, and we move so much and so far. Back home in Scotland, I can take you to the graves of my forefathers several generations back. I can take you to the houses that they lived in. I can show you the places where they worked. In that society, the past really isn't so far away. And genealogies make a difference. They help root us into that history, and they help form our sense of identity in a very real way. I know who I am because of the graves of those who have gone before me. But in our society, we don't really have that. Maybe in some smaller communities, especially in the South, but even then, by now, in the 21st century, our society has become so transient. We move so much for work. Our families have moved so much that if you wanted to visit the graves of generations gone by, you would probably have to go on a road trip of thousands of miles around this country. We tend to be dislocated from our ancestors. But it's not just that genealogies are confusing or even alien to us. Genealogies, by Scripture's own admission, can be dangerous. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, we saw it this morning in Sunday school, while those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clear that anyone can learn them, yet not all things in Scripture are plain in themselves nor clear unto all. And those less clear passages are ripe to be abused and twisted by bad actors who take them and inject them with their own meaning and use them to teach things that they were never intended to teach. And you've heard the phrase, blinded by science. Right? It captures that experience of being overwhelmed by an expert in a particular area that you have very little knowledge of. And that expert brings out technicalities and nuances that you have no framework to understand. You don't even have categories for, and so you are blinded into simply believing that what they're saying is true. Well, of course, the same can be true of theology. It's possible for someone to come and take Scripture and skillfully and eloquently reinterpret it and teach it with technical terms, and in doing so, bamboozle their hearers and readers, leading them to the conclusion that they must be right. They don't know how, but they're the expert, and they seem to be so knowledgeable about this area, then they must be right in what they say. These less clear passages in Scripture are ripe for such manipulation, and it's exactly what was happening with genealogies in Crete and Ephesus. As Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, these young men starting their ministries in these two communities, Paul says to Titus, Titus 3:9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Or 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. In Ephesus and Crete, and we can guess in other places too, the false teachers who came in the wake of the apostles were taking genealogies, amongst other things, and teaching them in such a way that it justified the false gospels that they were preaching that led people away from Jesus rather than to Him. All that to say, genealogies in Scripture have a bit of a handle with care warning attached to them. They're foreign to us, and they're cryptic in themselves, and their purpose takes a little work to uncover. But they are important. So important that Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. So important that Luke ends his introduction to the public ministry of Jesus with a genealogy. Now again, this is difficult for us. A genealogy is not, to us, the most compelling and captivating way that Matthew could have started his gospel. Right? If Matthew submitted his gospel to a modern editor, they'd probably come back with some red lines through the first 17 verses, telling him to start at verse 18, which is a much more engaging hook to begin his story with. Right, Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Right, we read that and we're like, tell us more, Matthew. Similarly, Luke would have a more dynamically would have more dynamically brought us out into the wilderness in chapter 4 if he had gone straight from the descent of the Holy Spirit to chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Right, if we come to the text and we kind of rearrange it, we think that's way more engaging. That's way more captivating. So why doesn't Matthew begin his gospel in verse 18? Why doesn't Luke take us from the descent of the Holy Spirit straight into the wilderness? Well, they do it because genealogies give us the setting and context for what we are reading. They give us the broader historical context, and they give us the greater and grander theological context. Now, a lot of theologians have spent a lot of time scratching their heads, wondering why Matthew and Luke's genealogies are different. Maybe you've done the same. As you're reading through in your devotions, and you've read through these lists, and it struck you that these don't quite jive. And how can that be? Right, on the one hand, we can understand some of the differences fairly easily, I think. Right, Matthew's genealogy, it doesn't take a lot of work to realize, is carefully crafted to a particular theological end. Right, you remember his statement, Matthew 1, verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Except there weren't. There weren't 14 generations from Abraham to David. There weren't 14 generations from David to the exile. And there weren't 14 generations from the exile to Christ. But that's not Matthew's purpose. Matthew's not giving us an exhaustive genealogy. He's giving us a theological genealogy, which is designed to set his gospel into a particular theological context. Right? We're not preaching on Matthew's genealogy this morning, but what he's doing is he is stacking up numbers of perfection. Right? 7, a scriptural number of perfection after the days of the week. 3, a number of perfection after the Trinity. And what does Matthew do? He gives us 14 generations, which is twice 7, doubly perfect. And then 3 lots of it. He's saying to us, he's introducing us to Jesus, telling us not only is he the perfect promised Redeemer King, the true son of Abraham and the true son of David, but that he is the perfect, perfect, perfect Redeemer King who has come into the world to surely and certainly bring his people back from their captivity to their sins. Matthew gives us a highly stylized genealogy that is designed to press home a particular point. And when we realize that, we realize, well, it makes sense that there's then some differences between these genealogies. But if we read a little further, there's really some major differences within the lists themselves that cause us to stop and wonder. Some basic differences, like the name of Jesus' grandfather. Matthew writes that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. But Luke tells us that Joseph was the son of Heli. How do we reconcile that? Well, the older suggestion, the traditional suggestion, was that Matthew was tracing Joseph's line while Luke was tracing Mary's line. But that's difficult to defend. Because even with his caveat, right, Luke explicitly says that Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. That is to say that Jesus was the legal son adopted by Joseph and raised as his own. Joseph, after all, had been the one to name the child, and doing so, and in doing so took, in a sense, the ownership of the child. Jesus was Joseph's son. And Luke doesn't refer to Mary at all. So for this to be the line of Mary means that we must take the unusual step of inserting a character who is not named in order to make sense of the passage. Along similar lines, some have suggested that Heli was Mary's father and that there were no male heirs in Mary's family, and so Heli adopted Joseph as his son. And the genealogy proceeds on that basis. But that interpretation requires more unmentioned characters and more speculation for it to make sense. A third suggestion is that Luke considers Nathan, mentioned in verse 31, rather than Solomon. Luke considers Nathan rather than Solomon to be the true heir of David. And this interpretation takes its prompt from Jeremiah 22:28. In Jeremiah 22:28, Jehoiakim, a descendant of Solomon, is cursed by God. And God says to him, "Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." And the thought being that with that curse, the line reverts from Solomon's line back to David and down through Nathan's line, and that's what Luke is recounting. But that's a little convoluted. The more probable explanation is that Matthew gives the line of royal succession as he moves from David to Solomon and then down, while Luke traces out Joseph's actual physical descent, moving from David to Nathan and then down. And both of these lines converging at Joseph. And if that is the solution, and I think it is, when we put Matthew and Luke's genealogies together, we find yet another emphatic credential for Jesus as the son of David. Here is Jesus, if we put both of these genealogies together, being presented as the double heir of David. Not only is he the heir of David through the line of Solomon, he's the heir of David through the line of Nathan. Those lines diverging in Nathan and Solomon and then converging within Joseph. And it fits, doesn't it, with Luke's emphasis on Jesus as great David's greater son. Luke giving us yet another reason to see what Gabriel had announced to Mary, what had undergirded John's ministry, that Jesus is the expected Davidic king who will rescue his people from all his and our enemies. However, having gotten all that out of the way, we have to admit it's really a bit of a distraction, because the connection of Jesus to Joseph and or Mary is actually not the point of this genealogy. If we step back a little and try to get out of the fog of these questions and try to get out of the fog of our curiosities, if we step back a little and just look at this genealogy plainly, what is Luke's point? Who is it that he wants us to see Jesus most vitally connected to? Not Joseph. Not David. Not even Abraham. But Adam. Matthew's genealogy leads systematically from Abraham down to Jesus. Luke's genealogy flows rhythmically, punctuated by that refrain of the son of. It all flows down to the punchline, verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. But regardless of how we solve the mystery of Jacob and Heli and their relationship to Joseph, Luke's big point is to bring us to see how Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. And when we erase our editor's headlines, we see that this whole genealogy is actually now bracketed by the declaration that Jesus is the true Son of God. And the way that Luke has structured this is massive in its implications for how we understand the life and ministry of Jesus. Remember, really, all that Luke has been doing in these first three chapters has been setting our terms for understanding the life and ministry of Jesus. All that Luke has been doing is getting established in our heads and our hearts a framework for properly understanding everything that he is about to show us of Jesus' life and ministry. Mark, you remember, Mark just goes straight into it, right? Mark just starts with the public ministry of Jesus. It's like when airplane tires hit the tarmac, right? There's no warm-up. Mark's gospel begins with that kind of screech and the puff of smoke. We are straight into the action. But Luke warms us up, right? Luke is spending three chapters warming us up, giving us categories, giving us frameworks, helping us to understand everything that he is about to show us about Jesus' life and ministry. Remember, we said it's like a 3D printer, several passes over the same areas, laying down a little more with each pass so that we end up with a full picture of who Jesus is. And the last part of this framework, the last part of this interpretive lens that Luke is giving to us is this genealogy that explicitly roots Jesus as the Son of Adam, the Son of God. And not only that, when we pair verse 22 and verse 38 together, we see that he is showing us Jesus as the obedient Son of God, who will obey the command of God, who will crush evil under his feet, and who will undo the fall and bring his people into paradise. All the way through this introduction, Luke has been giving us these great categories of what we call recapitulation. Recapitulation. That's his point in establishing Jesus as the rightful Son of David. He wants us to see Jesus coming as the true and greater Solomon, repeating that story, but obeying in every point at which Solomon failed and disobeyed. And in doing so, he's showing us Jesus who will truly establish a kingdom that is wholly satisfying, a kingdom in which the people of God will find their final rest from all their enemies and in which they will return to the abundance and joy of Eden. He's showing us Jesus as the true and greater Son of David. Right? It's his point in showing us Jesus' baptism, as we saw last week, Jesus coming as the true and greater high priest. He's showing us Jesus recapitulating the work of the high priest in the tabernacle and the temple. Here is the one who can now truly bear the identity of his people. And here is the one who can truly stand in their place before the throne of God. Here is the true and greater priest who will offer himself as the true and greater sacrifice, perfectly and finally cleansing his people from all of their sins and actually, not just symbolically, bringing them into the nearer presence of God. Right? Luke has been giving us what we call these categories of recapitulation. He wants us to see Jesus taking up these Old Testament themes and reliving them, reenacting them, and in doing so, fulfilling them. And here, as Luke brings us to the very edge of Jesus' public ministry, he brings us to the greatest and grandest of these themes, showing us through this genealogy that Jesus Christ has come into the world as the true and greater Adam. And this is essential for how we understand the life and ministry of Jesus. What is it that Paul says? Romans 5, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? As Paul wants us to get our heads around the gospel in Romans 5, he says you have to get these categories straight in your mind. What has happened to the world? What has happened to humanity? How did we get into this sinful predicament? Well, it began, he says, with Adam. As Adam stood in the Garden of Eden, he stood there, we say, as the federal head of all humanity. Adam in the garden, not just as a private individual, but as our representative head, with our fate wrapped up in his obedience or his disobedience. So if Adam had obeyed the law of God, if he had kept the terms of his probation, if he had kept the Sabbath, if he had worked the ground, if he had guarded his wife, if he had stayed away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then a day would have come when a voice from heaven would have said to him, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." A day would have come when Adam would have been invited to eat of the tree of life, and he and his descendants would have lived happy and holy in paradise. As Adam stood in the garden, he stood there as the fountainhead of humanity. As the older theologians would say, that all of humanity was present in the garden in the loins of Adam. As our head, he stood there with the fate of humanity resting upon his obedience or his disobedience. And so when that fountainhead was poisoned by sin, as Adam rebelled against God, then all of humanity was poisoned in him. By our natural union with Adam, we fell when he fell. Sin came into the world through that one man, and death through sin. And death spread to all men, because all men, now poisoned and corrupted in Adam, have sinned themselves. Sin upon sin. It was what the Puritan Richard Sibbes called the adamantine chain. But as Adam proved a faithless son of God, Luke here introduces us to Jesus as, verse 22, the faithful and obedient Son of God. And that proclamation from heaven that Jesus received after his baptism functions in many different ways. Right? It functions to help us see Jesus as the personification of the nation of Israel, as we've seen. And we could spend more time looking at how Jesus recapitulated the life of national Israel. That is one of Matthew's key themes at the beginning of his gospel. But that word also functions as a word of tender care to Jesus himself. Remember, Jesus will receive a similar word on the Mount of Transfiguration right before he starts his journey on the road to the cross. These are words of great reassurance and comfort from the Heavenly Father to Jesus as he goes through, to use the words of the Westminster Confession, all the miseries and sufferings of life in this fallen world, and his special trials related to his work as our Redeemer. But this declaration from heaven also functions, and especially when we take it as a part of this genealogy and partner it with verse 38, it functions by telling us how the story ends. It's Luke's way of saying, right at the beginning, right as we are on the very threshold of the public ministry of Jesus, Luke says to us, understand this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, unlike Adam, will prove faithful. It's his way of saying what Paul goes on to say in Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so, in the same way, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Luke is saying to us, that's how the story ends. Jesus, the beloved Son of God, Jesus, the Son of Adam, Jesus, the new and greater Adam, is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He's telling us how the story ends. It's a way of telling us right from the outset that there is to be no doubt as to whether or not Jesus will win the victory. He's saying to us that the thrill of the story, you must understand, is not whether or not Jesus will conquer. It's a story of finding out how Jesus conquers. If we could use an illustration, I've hesitated to use this, which is never a great start. But you've all seen James Bond films. And there's often this dramatic moment. James Bond takes a bullet, or he falls out a window, or he's taken captive, and you're led to think, oh no, is this the end of James Bond? But then you realize, no, because there's like 15 more films about James Bond. And you realize what's captivating about this is not whether or not James Bond will win at the end of the film. What's captivating is finding out how does he do it, right? He's beaten, he's bruised, he's fighting against nations, he's been taken captive in deserts, and the thrill of the story is how is he going to do it? How is he going to find the key? How is he going to overcome the bad man? In a sense in which Luke's telling us, that's the thrill of this story. Reader, don't go into this wondering whether or not Jesus is going to win the victory, because listen, Jesus is the greater Son of God. He is the greater Adam, and the declaration from heaven comes to him. The end has already been secured. He is the obedient Son of God. So as you go into this story, you will see him go through highs and lows. You will see him lauded by the crowd, and then you'll see the crowd turn against him. You'll see people come to him wanting to know more, and then you'll see the Pharisees conspiring, even with their own enemies, to try and put him to death. Or even think about what comes next. We're just about to see Jesus go into the wilderness and battle with the devil. And Luke is saying to us, he will be victorious. He will win the victory. Righteousness will prevail, and the people of God will be brought to paradise. What is left for you, dear reader, is simply to watch and see the glorious ways in which he is able to do it. But of course, the other question is, perhaps the more important question is, well, how can I gain from this victory? How can I benefit from the obedience of this son? Remember, this isn't just a story like James Bond. This is a story written with a purpose to lead you to a greater confidence in Jesus Christ. And so the question is if I am fallen and corrupted, even cursed because of our first father Adam's sin, how can I receive the cleansing and restoration and blessing that comes to the obedient Christ? Well, the answer is, as you heard it in Romans 5, it is by being found in him. It is by uniting yourself to him by faith. It's 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul takes up this theme in another place. He says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice the prepositions. Whole theologies are built on prepositions. In Adam, he says, we all die. Wrapped up in Adam as our federal head, we all died when death entered into the world because of his sin. But, Paul says, follow the logic. If Jesus is this new and greater Son of God, this new and greater Adam, if you are in him, then you will receive his life. You will receive the benefits of his obedience. Our natural head, we were incorporated into Adam and conjoined to him. We fell in his fall. But when we are conjoined to Christ, united to him by our faith in him, and being found in him, vitally united to him, then we live with him. But you remember in John 15, Jesus uses a horticultural metaphor to help us understand it. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. When we are engrafted into Christ by faith in him, then his life becomes our life. Like a branch grafted into a vine receives the life of that vine and bears fruit. And on its own, a branch just dies, but united to the vine, it receives life. Jesus says, that's it. He is the greater Adam. He is the one who has obeyed in every place that Adam failed. He is the one who has secured the blessing of God for his people, and he has secured the entrance into paradise for his people. And how do you get it? By being united to him by faith. That's it. In Adam, the Son of God, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. But in Jesus, the Son of God, there is eternal life to be found. Let us pray.